Okay, last week we were in chapter 7 and 8, and it was such a long passage because I was trying to get all the way through chapter 10 by the time this study ends, and we're not going to be able to do that anyhow, but that's okay because next semester we're going to do the lessons from the upper room, and we'll just pick right back up where we leave off after next week. Next week is our last week. And so today I want you to turn, we're going to start in John chapter 8, verse 12. We're going to not read all of the 8, but it's going to help us to get the flow of this. Originally in your handout, I named this lesson just Blind Man Healed. And if I could do it over again, and I will, it'll be eyes to see. This is the sign of the blind man being healed, but the point of the whole lesson is that we would have eyes to see. Okay, now these are the questions. Number one question in John's Gospel, of course, is who is Jesus? And if you don't do anything else out of this study, that's the question you need to be asking yourself, because that's the question everybody is asking. That's the question that John is answering as he writes this whole Gospel narrative. Whether it was the apostles or the opponents or the crowds, everybody was, and in today's thing in John 8:25, in today's passage, you'll see that. Who are you and who do you think you are? I think it's in 53. That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And you'll always see the division that he causes. There's no neutrality. People are either amazed or angered or altered. And whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or all the way through John's Gospel, amazed, angered, or altered. And that's the three reactions we see in today's culture as well. You know, some people are just amazed, like the friend this summer who became a new Christian. He just, his countenance changed, the light in his eyes, the smile on his face, everything. And he just was blown away that this had been here. He's 48 years old, and that this had been here, and nobody had ever told him. And I'm like, people probably have told you, but you haven't, or you've heard it someplace, but you didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear. When we have eyes to see and ears to hear, then we have hearts to receive. And so amazed or angered for people who don't, and in this passage today we'll see the blind man's parents, we'll see the Pharisees, we'll see the crowds. They're angry. Nobody, they're going to all ask, there's only one person in this whole passage to ask the right question. And it'll be the blind man at the end of the passage when he finally says, who is he that I might believe? And that's the question everybody needs to be asking. Okay, last week, because we covered so much, we're going to repeat some. Good morning, Maddie. No car trouble today. Yay. I know. We've all said, how many of you have had some spiritual warfare on Thursday mornings? Yes. Weather, cars, kids, we've all had that. I told you to expect opposition. You might as well put a little KP, Kingdom Principle, in the margin of your Bible. Expect opposition. You're going to get it. Whenever you come committed to studying God's Word, you're going to get it. All right, three annual pilgrimage feasts from Deuteronomy 16:16. We covered the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and Feast of Tabernacles. They were all celebrations where the Jewish men were required to go annually, three times a year, to Jerusalem to celebrate. And not just celebrate, it wasn't just to have a party. They were supposed to be remembering who God was and what He has done. And although we don't have those kind of celebrations, annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and in fact, in 70 A.D., the temple's going to be a total teardown, and they're not going to be able to go. They could go to Jerusalem, but there won't be a temple in which they could worship. But we still have celebrations that we can worship and remember who God is and what He has done. And what are two of the celebrations we do that? Christmas and Easter, right? And so that's the new covenant. The incarnation, if you go to the Christmas of Caroline House, and I hope you do, I hope you get your tickets and go, when I wrote the devotionals for the tour, Christmas does not make sense without Easter. You know, and I used to do the walk through the Nativity, and I'd get mad at the tombstone there, and we're doing, and all the resurrection stuff, and I'm thinking, this is Christmas. Do we have to mix the holidays? But you really think about it. The incarnation, if Jesus had just come in the flesh as a baby and died, nothing would be different. If he had just come as a baby and died and wasn't resurrected, if he had just come and died and was resurrection, nothing would be different. Because we have to have all of it. He has to come as Word in the flesh, the Word made flesh. He has to live a perfect life. He has to die on a cross. He has to be resurrected from the dead. He has to ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. It takes all of that for us to have eternal life. Okay? So this the thing about the festivals were, the annual festivals, they were to a reminder of their sin and God's faithfulness. And it was a time to celebrate, remember, it ordered their calendar and their community all around those celebrations. And we don't understand a lot of the symbolism and the fulfillment of John 7-9, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles, but if we don't understand some of the background of the Old Testament stuff. So the feast, just so we remember, in John 5-10, those feasts are featured. And if you just read it, even studying it, you won't really pick up that the Sabbath was highlighted in John 5, the Passover in John 6, the Tabernacles in 7-9. Next week when we get to, we'll be in John 10 next week when we get to the Feast of the Dedication. If this week we need eyes to see, next week we need ears to hear as he talks about being the good shepherd and the gate and the sheep following him. So as you read these passages, or go back and as we read them today, think about eyes to see today, this week, and ears to hear next week to follow. Okay? And it's all a promise of the great feast yet to come in Revelation 19. And the bottom line is Jesus is the fulfillment of all the feast. And I want you to, last week we looked at Nehemiah, over in Nehemiah, where that feast of Tabernacles brought the Feast of Tabernacles, the light and the water symbolism together. We've moved over to Revelation 21, but I want you to turn to Zechariah 14, and it's at the back of the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Zechariah 14 to 16 through 19. You might have seen this in your homework. I can't remember if I put it in there or not. But this is the fulfillment of the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a prophecy of what's coming eschatologically in the future. Hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. Remember, we're in the already not yet kingdom. But it will be one day, so we will be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth, think the world, those who aren't chosen of God, if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Did you get the contrast between those who go and those who don't? And the purpose is we will be celebrating why the Feast of Tabernacles and in the future. So just because we think, oh, well, that was Old Testament, this is New Testament, this doesn't really have anything to do for me. For all the Christians, we're going to get to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrate God's faithfulness, and in His presence one day in the future. Okay, let's see.
Did you think that
connect
to Revelation?
Yeah, over to Revelation in the new heavens and new earth in the city of Jerusalem, where you don't have light, you do have the river of life, and you don't need outside light, the sun or the moon. What you have is the light of God's glory lighting the whole city, and that will be the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, we said that the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular, and it's associated with the ingathering of the harvest, and the people would live in the booths and they'd come from all over, so Jerusalem would have 2 to 3 times its normal population. Anybody that had somebody to stay with, they'd do that, they'd stay there. And otherwise, there's like these migrant camps outside with booths and stuff, and the people would live in Jerusalem for 7 days, beginning with a Sabbath and ending with a Sabbath, and celebrating. We said the water and the light were 2 very important symbols. And at the temple, they would light lights, big oil lamps that would light all of Jerusalem and call it a day of rejoicing. And each morning, the priest would come out with the big golden pitcher and dump it down into the pool of Siloam, which means scent. And we saw how scent is a sacred echo all the way through John. For God so loved the world that he gave, and he sent his son, only son. Okay, and then you had 3 main elements in this to symbolize refreshment, rejoicing, and rest. And that's the way our celebrations are supposed to be now, to remember, refresh, rejoice, and rest. Okay, that we just did that. And this was a fulfillment. When they plunged the pitcher into the water and recited Isaiah 12:3, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that was a symbol of the Holy Spirit who was to come, and that's the only true source, life-giving. Remember, the whole reason John is writing this gospel, he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he talks about the fatherhood of God, and in this, the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God in John's gospel equals eternal life. Whenever you see the things relating to the kingdom, it has to do with eternal life, and that's what Jesus is going to say throughout this passage. And then the lights, we said all night, the lights would illumine Jerusalem. There'd be songs of praising and dancing and music and just all the joy and associated with the light and the water. It was the light of all lights, referred back to the Shekinah glory and the great light who would soon come from Isaiah 9:2. The people who lived in darkness have seen a great light. So we're coming up on Christmas and Advent, and that's one of my favorite things about Christmas is all the lights. It's just you don't have to drive around and see decorations, just to drive around and see the lights. My kids used to get so excited. Advent ribbons, gingerbread ribbons, counting down the days, and everything wound up by the wayside. Except looking at lights and having Advent devotionals. That were the 2 things. They never got tired or outgrew those 2 things. Okay, this rest, the 8th day of the feast reflected this, they called it the last good day. And that last good day symbolized the ultimate rest that we find in Christ. And the Jewish people expected the Messiah, who'd been prophesied 700 years before, they expected him to arrive during the Feast of Tabernacles. So they would sing Psalm 92, which was a prophetic psalm, and then now in today's passage we're going to see Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. So that's where we're picking it up in John 8:12. Let's start there. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. He's going to say that 3 times by the time we get through today. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see how closely light and life are associated there. It takes us back to Genesis, when the first thing God spoke into being was, let there be light. Right. Before there was life on earth, it was light from heaven. So here we have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. That would be a good life principle for all of us. I stand with the Father. In your own law, it is written, and then interesting, he doesn't say in my law. He says in your own law, meaning not just the Mosaic commandments, but all the oral traditions and 639 other things that they had added to the Ten Commandments. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is my Father, is the Father who sent me. So he's claiming to be God's Son. All right, you look at this passage from 14 to 18, and what do you see? You see questions of identity. You, who am I? He says he's God's Son. You see questions of a thing of origin, where I came from and where I'm going. Where I came from is his origin. Where he's going is his eternity. And the purpose is he's standing with the Father and coming as the Father's Son. All of those things, those four questions that you read John start to finish, you will see those over and over and over again where he says who he is, where he's from, why he's here, and where he's going. That is a worldview. That is a worldview through which we all have to answer those questions. And Paige Brown tells a story about a college girl at Vanderbilt that just really came up to the RUF guy and the lead guy, RUF, and she was just blaspheming because she didn't believe in God and she didn't do this and she, you know, all the things that he had talked on that day, she was refuting or trying to refute and blasting every single one of them. And he let her get all the way through her ranting and raving, as you might say, and to the end of it, and he said, can I ask you one question? And she said, well, yeah. And he said, what do you do with your guilt? And she, he said, Paige said, she had no answer. It wasn't, oh, what guilt? It was, I don't have any guilt. It wasn't that. It was no answer, no defense, because we all have to know, what do we do with our guilt? And how do we make it through life if we don't know where I came from, where I'm going, why I'm here, and the origin of who I am. If you don't know those questions, that is your worldview. And you have to answer it one way or another because we're made in God's image. And God's Son, even from this passage, gave all of us that grid through which we look at all of life through that. Okay, pick it up in 19, verse 19. Then they asked him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Okay, so he's in the temple teaching. It's very public. He's near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. We see this throughout John over and over and over again. He has this inordinate sense of timing and mission. Timing and mission. And we said he's an on-time God. He's never late, but seldom early. As we wait and wait and wait for Robert and Ann's adoption, whole process, you know, the waiting is hard. And y'all, honestly, out of 18 breakout sessions that Christy could possibly have in January for the in-town retreat, what was the one I got assigned and picked for? Waiting. And I'm just like, oh, Meredith waited and waited and waited to get married. You know, she was 30 years old when she and Clay got married. But that whole time, I mean, she went 6 years without a kiss. And I'm just going, she is so cute and so smart and so accomplished. Where's the godly men? And there may be some of you in here who have daughters or have sons going, where are the godly women? And she just kept saying, Mama, I'm not settling. I'm not settling. Well, when they started, they met through the singles group here, and when they started dating, by the third date, he had them doing pre-engagement questions. He went to Benny Parks and asked him to do their pre-engagement, and Benny said, "You're 30 years old. If you don't know what you're looking for by now, I can't help you." And so, anyhow, lo and behold, she'd always said if she wasn't married by the time she was 30, she was going to Italy. And I kept saying, this looks like it's going somewhere. Don't you want to wait? And she goes, no. And he says he likes me. He thinks I'm great. He's never said I love you. And I'm not waiting for some guy to decide if I'm in or out of his life. I'm going to Italy. How are we to know that he shows up in Italy on her 30th birthday at St. Mark's Square at the Bell Tower? Happy birthday. I love you. Will you marry me? It was one of the best waiting stories we've ever had. And God's just able to do over and above whatever we can ask or imagine. And even if Robert and Ann's adoption doesn't come through, if they never have a child, God's still going to be God, and He's still going to be good. And the one thing I learned from my sweet friend, Laura Black, who was 37 years old when she died in 2012, had kids that were 9, 7, and 4. You know, normally we think about older women being mentors, but Laura Black at 37 was a mentor to me, because the last day I saw her in clinic on a Wednesday, she was getting her treatment, and I saw her, and I said, "Now, Laura, I won't be here tomorrow because we're going to the beach, and I'll be back on Monday, and I'll see you then." She said, "Okay." And so I turned to go out of the infusion clinic, and she looked at me, and she said, "Donna." And I said, I turned around, and she said, I said, "What?" And she said, "Just remember, no matter what happens, God is always good, and we are always loved." Well, that was on Wednesday. By Friday night at 6 o'clock, they put her on hospice. And by Saturday night at 9:30, she was gone. And her 9 friends that were gathered around her bed, she got up, they said, at 9:30 that morning, and told her husband, told Bill, "Call my family, call my friends. I'm going home to be with the Lord today." Got up and had a shower. And at 9:30 that night, they were standing around her bed singing, "It Is Well With My Soul." And they said she looked up like she was looking beyond them, saw things. They realized she saw things they didn't see. And they quit singing, and she said her last words were, "Keep singing." And she went into the presence of the Lord, out of the body here into the very presence of the Lord. And this morning as I was on the way to teach, I heard the "Bless the Lord, Oh My Soul," you know, song, Matt Redman's. Well, that was my song for her. And everything, and because the last verse is, "And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise forever, 10,000 years and then forevermore." And her echo of God is always good and we are always loved, no matter what happens. It's a kingdom principle that we can hang on to. All right, well, we'll move it on here. Flip over to John chapter 9. We'll start there. That was catches us up to where we are. And here we are. As you'll have all these questions on your handout. I don't want you to write anything worrying about what we're going to do. We're going to answer those questions. But it's going to be, as we work through the passage, one of the last slides will have what everybody sees and what everybody does. So just kind of work with me on this. I put the questions there because I want you to notice this is going to be, there's going to be like 16 questions and 5 conversations in this passage. And in order to keep up with the flow of it, this whole passage is all about the seeing and who sees what. So we're going to look at what does Jesus see and what do the disciples see and what does the blind man, the neighbors, the Pharisees, the parents, and the healed blind man see. And then overall, contrast that to who stays blind, who really isn't seeing. All right, starting in chapter 9, verse 1, "As he went along," so this is an on-the-way miracle, okay? It's an on-the-way miracle. He saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So, they're asking the wrong question. And what is the implication but that the parents or the man sinned? And they had a direct correlation. The Jews believed that there was a direct correlation between sinning and suffering. And we can fall into that trap too, right? No matter, we had a friend whose whose brother died of a drug overdose this week. And the brother was 45. And there's no easy way to explain that, except it was a series of bad choices, really bad choices. I don't know if any of you yesterday saw on AL.com where the paramedic or the sheriff's deputy was giving Narcan to a little one-year-old baby and everything, and you just kind of go, how did a one-year-old baby wind up with a fentanyl overdose? Well, the mother had illicit drugs there. And I don't know if any of you know about fentanyl other than the drug epidemic. But when I first started working in surgery at UAB, fentanyl was our drug of choice for anesthesia because it was short-acting, but 80 to 100 times the potency of morphine. So it would, that's what we used for induction and anesthesia, because you could reverse it quite quickly with Narcan. And now everybody, policemen, firemen, paramedics, everybody carries Narcan on them just for that. But I have never seen a one-year-old get revived with that. That was, and then they hauled the mother off to jail. That was, yeah, it should be. She had illicit drugs there and the baby had eaten it, whatever she'd had there. So, but back to our passage. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That has been one of my key verses with James Bruce. You know, we didn't know when he was born that he was disabled. We didn't, it wasn't because I made a bad choice. I had been advised to have an abortion with him. We didn't have any genetics or anything done at that point. But I had been on some hormones to regulate periods and stuff. And the OB, that GYN that we were using was in Birmingham. We were living in Sylacauga. And he said, you know, we can just do an abortion. And I went, abortions for a Christian's not an option. And I went home and told Bruce, and he went, we pay them to bring us our kids into the world, not to do away with them. You're going to change doctors. So we did that, and James Bruce was born. And for a couple of months, we didn't know anything was wrong. But eventually, of course, we realized that something was wrong, and it's been lots of things wrong, but none of it is because he made a bad choice or we made a bad choice. It's all because of God's sovereignty, and James Bruce is just the way God made him. And that has been our prayer since James Bruce was 5, that God would use him for his glory. All right, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day means and has light, we must do the work of him who sent me. There again, that sent repeated. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's the third time he said that. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home sick. Now think about this. Think about this. He takes mud, dirt, and spit and puts it on a blind man's eyes, which would cause what? A double blindness. Right? I mean, if anything should have affected so this man couldn't see, it's putting, we know, we can't stand to have anything in our eyes at all. When you go get your eye exam and they put all the drops in, you can't see anything. Well, imagine mud, spit, and then saying, go wash, see. That's going to be a sacred echo through this passage. Go wash, see. About 4 times. He's going to give the testimony, go wash sea, go wash sea. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But the man himself insisted, I am the man. All right, here comes the questions, the wrong questions. Look, how then were your eyes open, they demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. That's the going, the washing, the seeing. Another bad question. Where is this man? So they're calling Jesus this man. Where is this man? They don't even say. If he just told them it's Jesus, they don't say, where is Jesus? Where is this man? They ask. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been born blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. So it would have been the last good day, the last good day of the feast. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Go wash, see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. No grace, no gratitude, no wonder, no awe. Just all they can see is a lawbreaker. But others ask, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answer, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes," finally somebody raised the who, but they don't even ask who, "we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, or the Messiah, would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. "Give glory to God." Now, what a paradox. "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." And giving glory to God refers back to a verse in Joshua about Achan, when Joshua said, "Give glory to God, tell me what you've done." So it's like an absolute charge to tell the truth, is what it was to the Jews. Verse 25, he replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Whenever you see that "but now," what is that? The grammar of grace, right? This was absolutely true, but it isn't now because, but God. So those are two of the best words in the whole Bible, but God. We see it in Romans throughout all of that, where in Romans 1-3, we're all guilty, all of sin, fallen short of the glory of God, but now. And so that's the grammar of grace. When you'll see "but now" and "yet," both of those are grammar of grace. Anytime you read through Scripture and find those two "but nows" or "and yets," it's the grammar of grace. So this guy really has the power of a changed life here. And with that, and we see, what is that? "I was blind, but now I see" reminds us of the lyrics of what? Amazing Grace, right? Every funeral, Amazing Grace. Then they ask him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" They're still asking the wrong questions. He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" What did he just do? He just turned the tables. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. Finally, a good question. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him, and in fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Okay, so moving through this quickly, we're going to see that going back to the Pool of Siloam, which is where we had the Feast of the Tabernacles and the water drawing out, he is sent back to that very place to go wash the sea. And the news is going to spread, and he's going to give a personal testimony three times through this passage. Deliberately healed on a Sabbath. I mean, did Jesus not know? If he wasn't looking for a confrontation, he is always willing to confront. And he's not trying to avoid it. And I think of how I wither in the face of opposition and conflict. We've got something going on my side of the family now since Mama died. And there's a conflict there. And even within the last couple of weeks, I mean, I've been praying through it and trying to see how we could fix it and make it work and get everybody together and on the same page. And you know, people who don't want to get on the same page don't want to get together. And so, I mean, really, that's the truth. And yet Jesus is not afraid to confront his opponents. Now, what's the other side of that in confrontation? When it, from the cross, he doesn't just say, love each other, and after the upper room discourse, love one another the way I've loved to you. Who else does he love? He loves his enemies. And so, you know, a conflict is never supposed to separate us from the command to love one another either. All right, let's look at some of the elements of this whole encounter. It was a long passage, but what was wrong? The man was blind. What was used? Dirt and spit, which is pretty ordinary, very ordinary. What was required? It was faith. Can you imagine? I mean, you're sitting there begging, and the people, we know he was begging because the people, the neighbors said, this is the man who used to sit and beg. That's how they made some sort of income. But what kind of faith would it take, number one, to let Jesus put that on your eyes, and number two, to go and wash in the pool of Siloam? Somebody probably had to help him get there, you know? And we talked about, some of you before when we studied, we talked about the fellowship of the mat and the community and how it takes people loving one another in order to form community. And how the guy, the paralytic that was down through the roof and the friends digging through there, what all it took. It, when Scripture says Jesus looked up and saw not the man's face, he didn't see his face. Whose face did he see? Their face, where they were willing to do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. And that's what we need to be willing to do too. This man showed great faith. And really, I should have put it, I had it on the handout at one point, it got too long. When we have radical faith plus exact obedience, and you see that demonstrated here, exact obedience, you know what that equals? It equals kingdom impact and great blessing. Do the math, and that's what you get. And you see that with this miracle here. It's going to be a great testimony that we, over and over and over, go, wash, see. So when you have radical faith, the guy had radical faith to go and wash, and exact obedience to do exactly what Jesus said do, he winds up with kingdom impact and great blessing. And he's not going to just see physically, as great as that would be. He's going to see his Savior. It just blows me away every time. Alright, and so, why the mud spit? Why the double blindness? It's kind of like feeding 5,000 people. Do you think it's just to put an exclamation point on the miracle with 12 baskets, go pick up the pieces? And it's this double blindness where, remember, it's not the sign that counts, it's what the sign points to, the sign giver. And, the man's reward is that he comes home seeing for the first time. And he has this power of a changed life. All of us should have some sort of testimony. This is what I was before Christ. This is what I am now. And from what we were to what we are, and none of us are where we need to be and where we want to be. But this eyewitness testimony about being blind and now being able to see. And the miracle, the sign, remember we said the Greek word for the word sign, it means Simeon. And it literally means finger marks of God. Literally means finger marks of God. Okay, so conversation number two, let's look at what the neighbors see. The neighbors to the blind man, they're not even sure it's the same person. And so they've got all these wrong questions, how and where and what, but all the wrong questions. The right question should be who? And the blood, once again, blind, mud, wash, go, see. All repeated. And conversation number three, what did the Pharisee see? How did he receive his sight? Look at all the questions. How can a sinner do such a sign? All of those things. To the parents, all of it. Is this the one you say was born blind? This questioning, the how and what, never the who. And then the fourth sign, I'm going to give it to you. Just wait, we're getting there. Let's see if I can get there. Okay, Look at on those questions. This is what we'll end. We're not going to end there, but this is what we'll go ahead and do, because all of you are flipping your papers. You can't stand not knowing the answers. That's good. What does Jesus see? He sees a man blind from birth. What do the disciples see? They see a sinner. What does the blind man initially see? He sees darkness. What do the neighbors see? They see a healed beggar. What do the Pharisees see? A lawbreaker, a blasphemer. What do the blind man's parents see? A trap. And what does the healed blind man eventually see? Jesus. Yeah. That's the point of all this passage. So the question for us is, when we come to God's Word, what do we see? When we're reading and studying and asking questions, we all need to be asking the right question. Who is Jesus? Because He's always going to be bigger than we think and better than we can imagine. Just bigger and better. There's more to it. There's layers and layers and layers to the answer of who is Jesus. And you know, as we come to His Word and dig deeper, and not just for information, but for transformation, He gives light. He is still the light of the world. And He's still healing spiritual blindness. He's still the light of the world. We tend to think about it like, well, He was the light of the world back then for the blind man, but what possible light could He put in my life today? You know? And so we have to keep going back. He is what He says He is. He, yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He's the light of the world. And He still gives light in the darkness. For those who don't know Him, He's still available for light in their darkness. For those who do, on a daily basis, how does He give us light on a day-to-day basis? And it's through His Word and by His Spirit every day. And that should be our prayer as we come to His Word, to say, Lord, You are the light of the world, and I'm going to, by faith, I'm going to open Your Word and trust that Your Word will be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path for all that I need today. And so that's really the point of this. Okay, let's look at some of the ways the Pharisees were confident but wrong. We can do the same thing. We can do exactly the same thing. In 9:16, some of the Pharisees said, remember, we tend to think about the Pharisees now as the bad guys, right? Because of their hypocrisy, because of their judgment, because of all that. But in Jesus' day, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. And they were the upper crust of the most religious of the religious. And yet, look how wrong they are. Some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God. In 9:24, this man's a sinner. 9:29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And 9:34, they answered, you were born in utter sin, that's why you're blind. And the reason is, they don't see their need, and they don't trust his provision. All through John, people need to, and in our lives today, we need to see our need and trust his provision. The question is, do we see our need, and do we trust His provision? So just as we, and we'll close in a few minutes, but are we blind to, are we dull? Are we not sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Are we willing to invest the time, not just to study, but to change? The whole point of Romans on our justification is a one-time act. But our sanctification is an ongoing process, and we get to participate in that sanctification. The whole point of all the feasts and stuff on the remembering or celebrating, it goes back to God's command to His people. God has chosen us as His people. And what does He say? Be holy because I am holy. And that holiness, we have to have the justification that once and it's done, being in God's kingdom. and knowing that we've got a Savior. And when we do, then our Jesus command to us is what? Follow me, because he's holy. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. But the Pharisees here remain blind, and the blind man gets to see. It's the upside-down kingdom. The insiders are out. The outsiders are in. The people who think they're in are out. Those that... The irony of this whole thing is, as a blind man, what? The Jews considered him defiled. He was not eligible to go into the temple to worship. And as a healed, sighted man, what do? They kick him out. And now he's still an outcast from them. But better to be an outcast with Jesus than to be an incast with the Pharisees, right? Better to be that, with that. Okay. And then Jesus' mission in the kingdom of God, salvation, we said this last week, salvation for those who believe, and then judgment for those who don't. So just some takeaways on our thing this morning. Our suffering is never for nothing. God can use any and all of it. Remember when we did the feeding the 5,000, gather up the pieces that nothing would be lost. And it's because he cares about the pieces of our lives. And if he can use mud and dirt and spit to bring glory to himself, imagine being, this young man probably wasn't like the paralytic 38 years old, like James Bruce is 37. He probably was at least over the age of 12, because in the bar mitzvahs, and that's when the young men were considered to be adult men. And so what do the parents say? He is of age and everything. So he's probably a teenager, but he suffered a long time. I can't imagine. I remember reading a story about Fanny Crosby. You know, she was blind, and yet she came out with all these great hymns. And somebody was saying something about her blindness, and she became blind, I think, through a doctor's error when she was born. And anyhow, somebody was saying, oh, well, if it hadn't been for that, and she said, oh, no, but when the first thing I'll ever see is my Savior's face. You know, when you think about getting to heaven and seeing Jesus face to face. And then God can use anything for his glory. So I don't know. What is your, where are your pieces, and what do you have that God can use? Because most of us, if we're honest, we don't think we have anything to give. We just think, I'm just so ordinary. Well, guess what? Nothing's more ordinary than dirt and spit. And then God can use that. So wherever your pieces are, I just challenge you to do what I didn't do it when Bracy was 5. My husband did it. He just said, we're going to pray that God will use him for his glory. And I've told you before, I threw it right back in his face and said, how can God ever use this? But he has done it in some amazing ways. Just amazing ways, over and over and over again. And I am absolutely 100% certain that none of my teaching, speaking, or writing, none of it would be possible without James Bruce. Because I didn't think I needed it. You know? I really thought I knew everything there was about parenting. Until with James Bruce with Robert and Meredith. And then God gave me James Bruce, and I realized I didn't know anything at all. And I thought I knew everything about potty training. We got a 3-year-old granddaughter that's in the middle of potty training, and I still think I know more about potty training than her mama, who's teaching the third little kid. But the other day when I go over there and Mary Clayton's just hiking her dress and doesn't have any panties on, I'm thinking, oh, goodness, we got this in one day with your mama, you know, kind of thing. Just recognizing our need, and we've all got blind spots, everybody. And then one other point on this that I want us all to understand, that fallenness is so much bigger than sinfulness. We tend to think of the world as just one big sinful place. But you look at disability, you look at hurricanes, you look in hurricane in New Orleans, you look at earthquakes in Haiti. You look at also the volcanoes in Hawaii and all the destruction, the brokenness. Fallenness is so much bigger than sinfulness. But God, we serve a great God, and He's in the process of making all things new. The Bible, history is linear. It's going somewhere. And at the end of it, we're marching toward a garden better than Eden. And you can go over to Revelation 21 and 22 and read all about that on restoration. And my question is, what part are we playing in bringing the final harvest in? Because the Zechariah passage about the Feast of Tabernacles, it's all about the harvest at the end of the age. And all of us, if we're followers of Christ, Christ's followers, have been told to go and make disciples of all the nations. So what are you doing? What am I doing? Not just to go, and not just, and even the disciples, remember at John 6, that chapter on feeding the 5,000, are we to go, are we to give, are we to spend for these people to be able to eat? We're still asking that when it gets to faith promise or when it gets to this week with stewardship and pledge Sunday. We're to go, we're to give, we're to spend. It was what Jim Elliot that says, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's what we're doing. We follow a crucified Savior. And Bonhoeffer says, the life of the crucified is a life of crucifixion. We die daily to ourselves in order to live. Okay, so questions just as we talk, and we got maybe 5 minutes here because we started 5 minutes late. But where is God's work on display in your life? Where is God's work on display in your life? If somebody looks at you, do they think or ever ask the question, why are you different? And as the society that we live in gets darker and darker, the light will be more and more visible, and we're going to pay a cost. But we shouldn't be surprised. Remember that expect opposition? We're seeing it now. You know, parents are seeing it in Virginia just over school curriculum. What is it going to cost? I'd love to know in the bill that has not even been written yet that they're trying to pass on this big taxation stuff. I fully believe that at some point, this separation of church and state on taxes, they're going to look at a place like Briarwood with all the land and the buildings and go, okay, we're going to tax you. It's going to cost us something. They're going to consider our $12 million budget that comes in as taxable income. It's not that far away. If could any of us really have imagined 5 years ago how fast this devolution is coming? I used to think Pastor Rader was out of his mind when he said, before I retire, I won't be able to preach about homosexuals from the pulpit. You know, and I thought, he's just trying to make us scared or something. But what he was saying now has infiltrated even the PCA, you know, so that we're debating who gets to say it from the pulpit and who doesn't, based on a what? A worldview. So how we look at our lives, you need to establish now where your worldview is, because that determines what choices you make and how you live life in light of the knowledge that you've been given. And then how has your life been changed? Every Christian should have a 1, 3, and 5 minute testimony. So if you got a 1 minute testimony and somebody asks you in an elevator between the basement and 17th floor, you could do that. You know, and this guy how many words were in his sentence? I once was blind, but now I see. It was memorable. And it was the power of a changed life. All of us should have a testimony of what I was before and what I am now. And then what do you have that God can use? I hope none of you have to have a disability. I hope none of you have a disabled child or a disabled grandchild. Some of you saw this week on the sick list. If you didn't, I'll tell you anyhow. Little 15-year-old Avery Lyles had her heart transplant. I don't know the family personally, but we have a dear friend that Bruce played ball with at Auburn. that at 64 got his heart transplant. And he celebrated his 10th year of keeping his heart this summer. And so there was this big celebration about 10 years, woohoo. And 2 days after he had his heart transplant, I walked over and to see him, and in the heart transplant unit, walked over from my office to see him, and he just looked great. And just like little Avery, if you've seen her pictures on their Facebook page, her cheeks are so rosy and she's got this big smile. And so I walked over to see Danny, and I said, "You look great." And he said, "I feel great." And he said, "I think I could go play ball at Auburn again." And I said, No, you can't go play ball at Auburn again. You're 64. He said, "Well, I feel like a 17-year-old. And we all never knew for sure, but we sort of kind of knew there'd been like a 17-year-old killed in a car wreck that week. And they actually lived in Destin, and he had to fly up here on a private plane to get here in time for the heart transplant. And he said, "I just feel like a teenager." And then he looked, and tears started coming down his face. And he said, "But you know what? Somebody had to die so that I could live." And we'd been praying for that family for a long time because they were church members, not here, but in another church. And I looked at him and I said, "Danny, that's the gospel. Somebody had to die so that we could live." Well, this week, while we were at the beach and we get the notice that Avery is getting her heart transplant, just on, I don't know, God led me to do it, but I texted them. They still live in Destin. And I texted them and I said, "Look, you don't know this family, but this 15-year-old's scheduled for surgery this afternoon. It's Friday afternoon. And would y'all just pray?" And so he and his wife texted back, "Yeah, we will." So the surgery lasted, I think they were taking her at 2:30 in the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it lasted till 2:30 in the morning. And so I don't know if you've ever worked in surgery or seen, but it's pretty brutal. And then the really tricky part is once they put that heart in, coming off the bypass machine to try to get that heart beating again. You know? But it's the power of a changed life. That's the way the gospel is for us. Well, by Saturday, he's asking me, texting, asking about how she doing. Was the surgery successful? How's her family? By Monday, he wants to know, is she in physical rehab? Is she doing the walking trails? Have they gotten her medicine right? I mean, it's all these questions that he's doing where he identifies. He knows exactly what this little girl is going through. And you know what it proves to me? You know, in Hebrews, over in Hebrews, says we don't have a high priest who doesn't understand our weaknesses. He was made like us in the flesh so that he can sympathize with all that. And I just thought, this is exactly what it means. When Jesus came and was here and was tempted, all that, what Danny's seeing is a heart transplant patient and feeling and knowing because he went through it, and therefore his prayers count more for that family than me just going, "Oh Lord, bless them and help her new heart to work," and all that kind of stuff, because he can so identify with what she's been through. We have that great high priest who sits right now at the right hand of the Father. He's an advocate for us, and he knows what we're going through. And yet, I don't know if y'all do, but I struggle with prayer. I really struggle with taking my need. So do you see your need? And do you trust His provision? Take it to Him. Wherever you see your need, take it to Him in His Word, and take it to Him in prayer. And then how would you complete the last sentence? If God can use dirt, spit, and blindness to display His glory, then He can use my fill in the blank. Might be infertility. It might be singleness. It might be disability. Those of us in Hearts and Homes community got a thing yesterday from one of our elders about a stewardship testimony. And most of you, anybody in here remember Emily Naftel? Okay, yeah, you do. Okay. And she was a little 4-foot woman that had spinal bifida. And when she was born, her mama rejected her and they put her in a home for there's no other way to say the intellectually disabled, mentally retarded. And she wasn't intellectually disabled or mentally retarded. And through a series of events, finally, she was raised there, and through a series of events, she finally got out. And she was a Briarwood member who died at age 46. But she had a passion for people who couldn't come physically to church, long before we had a radio station, long before that. She had a passion for those that were disabled and couldn't come to church, whether it was sick or infirm, to be able to participate in worship. And that's what this guy did. As soon as he believed, what's the first thing he does? Is worship. And worship is the thank you that can't be silenced. And so Emily had some money, and she kept saving money and giving it. And it was a series of events. I think she was a doctor's daughter, and she received this inheritance somewhere in her adult life when her father died. And long story short, she wanted that money to go to a ministry where the disabled would have access to worship. That's where the seed money for WLJR, the radio, came from. And so what did she have she could use? She had a little bit of money that she designated just so that the disabled, and what did God do? Over and above, and James Bruce, he didn't know that WLJR stands Where the Lord Jesus Reigns. But the radio, I could turn on the radio in the car. He was always sitting in the back seat. He'd go, WLJR. And I was just thinking, yeah, he got that part of it, Where the Lord Jesus Reigns. And Emily got that part too. Because you know what, ladies? God still reigns and rules, sitting at the right hand of the Father. What do you have that you can put in His hands and be your fish burgers? Or be your seed money for a telephone. Initially, she was thinking people could dial in and just listen. And from LJR, now the internet, and millions can listen all over the world. He's bigger than we can think and better than we can ever imagine. So go, wash, see in His Word, by Spirit, not on your own. Nothing, none of that happened on your own. What do you have that God can use? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for these women. God, thank you for your word and your spirit. Thank you for Jesus willing to humble himself and become obedient, even to death on a cross. God, as we approach this Thanksgiving season, help us to certainly celebrate, but help us to remember, refresh, and rest in your presence. God, would you give us gratitude for the things that you have done for us that we could never do for ourselves, no matter how hard we work and strive and try. Would you show us what we have that you can use for your glory? And then would you be pleased to use it? Don't just use us. Make us useful in the kingdom so that we take every square inch of this world, broken world, for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Lord, help us to go in faith, watching so that we could come and see and rejoice in the resurrection and the reign of Jesus. And we ask it in your name. Amen.